all the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. The second reading is on the following page, 812, chapter 7, starting from verse 12, which are the closing words to this section. So starting from verse 12. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few.
Thank you, Caroline, for reading. Morning, everyone. Nice to be with you. My name's Jamie. I'm the haggard-looking senior pastor of Crossway Stratford, and it's very good to be with you this morning. Keep the Sermon on the Mount open in front of you. I'm just going to lead us in prayer, if I may. Father, again, we come to you confident of your generosity, your goodness. We want to ask, we want to seek, we want to knock, Lord, knowing that you're the one who loves to give. Give good things to your children. And so we pray that just in this next half an hour or so, we would experience that goodness as we hear the words of your Son, Jesus Christ, words of life. Draw us to him, we pray. Draw us to the pattern of life that he lays out. Help us to walk on the path of life, that in the end we might with him enjoy eternal life. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few nights ago, Susie and I, that's my wife, we watched the most part of the first episode of a TV show called Succession, which in some parts of the world is causing a real splash. People are saying, oh, it's really exciting TV. Like a lot of TV these days, it is exploring the dark side of human life. So if you watch it with a discerning eye. But nonetheless, the first episode is all we've seen, and so far it's pretty compelling stuff. It's a story of a family, and at the center of that family is the father, a man called Logan Roy. He is the owner of a global media empire. He's a kind of a sort of Rupert Murdoch type figure. And he is a cruel, a ruthless, driven man, unkind in every way. The first episode is all based around his birthday party. And one of his children, as a gift, brings him a sourdough starter, which I don't know really what that is. But I think people who know about these things say that's a nice thing to give to someone. They give him this sourdough starter, and it says, you can make bread now the way they used to make bread in the olden days. And he takes it and says, you're giving me so this so that I can make old bread, and just passes it on like that. That's the kind of man he is. And it's all based around him and his family, and particularly his children. And whilst it isn't necessarily the case that dysfunctional fathers always produce dysfunctional children, in this TV show, it's definitely the case. And the whole TV show is an exploration, as far as I can tell, of the outworkings of the cruelty of Logan Roy. There's his son, Kendall. He's the main character in the first episode, who is this man who is desperate to succeed his father, to take over the global empire, and just wants nothing more than to please his dad. But it means he's all twisted and tied up in knots and bent out of shape, desperate to win the approval of his father. That's Kendall Roy. Then there's Roman Roy, much more kind of flippant and sarcastic, comes and goes, manipulating people, including his dad, as much as he can. Then there's Connor Roy, the eldest of the children, who has, because of his dad's cruelty, just disengaged from the family, just moved away to the countryside. He's the one who brings the sourdough starter for his dad. He likes to go to the country and look at the stars. He's not interested in the global media empire. And then there's Siobhan Roy. I haven't quite worked out what her shtick is. The internet gave out 10 minutes before the end, so we only watched the first 50 minutes. But we're going to find out what her dysfunctionality is as the TV show goes on, I'm sure. Like I say, the whole thing is an exploration of the outworkings for the children of the dysfunctionality of the father. Or to put it in different terms, it's asking the question, what is it like to be a child in the kingdom of Logan Roy? Well, Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount tells us that at the heart of the kingdom of God is a father, God the Father. Jesus, when he arrives on the scene of history in Matthew chapters 1 to 4, is identified very clearly as the Son of God. So you flip back a couple of pages to chapter 3, verse 17. There's this amazing moment very early on in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ where he comes and he's baptized, he goes down into the water, and then as he comes up, chapter 3, verse 17, a voice comes from heaven and says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then you can see, if you cast your eyes down into chapter 4, Jesus goes off into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, who says to him on more than one occasion, "If you're the Son of God, why don't you do this? If you're the Son of God, why don't you do that?" And Jesus replies by saying, "Because I am the Son of God, I'm going to obey my Father. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to wait on him to give me every good thing. I know what he's like, and I'm going to trust him." Jesus is the true Son of God. And as you get into the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7 of Matthew, it's as though Jesus is inviting his disciples, his followers in, saying to them, "I want you to come now, and as you listen to me teach, I want to invite you to enjoy life in the kingdom of God, my Father, and your Father." I wonder, how do you think of God, if you think of God? What's he like in your mind? Well, across the course of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has given us a rich and a deep portrait of what God is like as Father. That's the main title that is given to him. And last week we saw, in fact, you go back to chapter 7, sorry to keep you flicking around, but if you flick back to chapter 7 where we're going to be this week, just before the section we're focusing in on, we discover in verse 11 that God is a father who loves to give good things to his children. You see verse 11? It says that if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? He's a generous giver. A couple of weeks before that, we saw how God is a father who provides for his children in a way that drives out anxiety that they might feel in everyday life. A couple of weeks before that, we saw that God is a father who rewards his children who come to him and pray to him in devotion. A couple of weeks before that, we saw that God is a father who loves not just his children, but also his enemies. God the Father is everything positive we might imagine from a father, and then so much more. That's what he's like. And all of the behaviors, all of the instructions, all of the commands that we've seen in the Sermon on the Mount, this world-famous bit of teaching from Jesus across chapters 5 to 7, all of these commands and behaviors are not the diktats of a cruel father who demands his children please him but is never quite satisfied. All of the commands of the Sermon on the Mount are the outflow of what it looks like to have a relationship with God your Father. He says to his disciples, pray. Not because God is an annoying uncle that you need to check in with once a week, because otherwise he might cut you out of his inheritance. Pray because he's a father who's on the edge of his seats, longing to give good things to his children. Give, he says, generously, not because God is up there demanding a tax from his people, but because he wants you to invest your money in the best possible way. Invest in treasure in heaven that will last forever, says our loving Father. Love your enemies, he said, in that very challenging bit of teaching we looked at a few weeks ago. Love your enemies, not because your father is a demanding boss who wants his employees to do extraordinary things because he likes messing with them. Love your enemies, he says, because that's what your dad's like. He loves his enemies. He sends the sun and the rain to shine and to fall on everybody, regardless of who they are. We could go on. All of this teaching is the outflow of what it looks like to have a Father in heaven who accepts us, not because of the things that we've done to earn our way into his kingdom, but because he loves and wants to invite us in and give us all things by grace. And it's absolutely crucial that we understand this. I think we've labored this point somewhat over the last few weeks, because it's absolutely crucial that we get this. Because this week, as we look at chapter 7, verse 12 in particular, we're going to be looking at a little bit of teaching that Jesus says really summarizes much, if not all, of his teaching. And if we misunderstand the framework, as it were, into which Jesus gives this teaching, then we'll misunderstand both the essence of what the teaching really is, and we'll lose the power to live out that teaching as well. Because in chapter 7, verse 12, just in this one verse here, Jesus gives us what I've called the pattern of life. The pattern of life. Do you see verse 12? Jesus says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and prophets." Let me read it again. "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and prophets." This is the law and prophets. That little phrase is meant to draw our minds back to chapter 5, verse 17. Caroline said, as she read, didn't she, that chapter 5, verse 17 represents the beginning of a section of Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. Again, just flip back. It's only a page back. Have a look at verse 17 there. Jesus says, early on in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Everything the Old Testament was and is about, he says. My teaching is the fulfillment of that. And now, after a chapter and a half of teaching, we get to chapter 7, verse 12, and he says what he says and then says, "This is the law and the prophets." That little phrase, law and prophets, as it were, kind of topping and tailing the section. And back in chapter 5, verse 17, having said, "I've come to fulfill the law and the prophets," he then says, "I'm going to give you teaching that will show you what life in the kingdom of heaven really looks like. Do you want to know what it looks like when heaven breaks into earth? Then just listen to what I'm going to teach you and then live it out." He says, "I'm going to give you a pattern of teaching that is going to be heavenly and speak of a deep and a rich righteousness." It's a righteousness, if you remember, he said, that will exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Not because they're the good guys who get it right, but because the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees is a hypocritical, superficial righteousness. They are people who live with a veneer of righteousness over their life so that they look good to the world around them, but look inside their hearts and it's a seething pit of horror and sin. Jesus says, this teaching that I'm going to give you will exceed the Pharisaical pattern of righteousness. And chapter 7, verse 12 does exactly that. We know that because actually we have record of what the Pharisees and the scribes were teaching in Jesus' day. Look at chapter 7, verse 12. I'll read it one more time. Jesus says there, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." We know that in Jesus' day there was a Pharisee, a scribe called Rabbi Hillel. And his writing, his teaching, I should say, is written down for us. Here's what Rabbi Hillel said. He used to say to people, "Don't do to anyone what you wouldn't want them to do to you. Don't do to anyone what you wouldn't want them to do to you." It's very similar, I think, to the teaching that you find in our culture today that says, it's okay to do whatever you want to do as long as you don't hurt anyone else. That's kind of one of the ethical norms of our day, isn't it? Do whatever you want to do, just don't hurt anyone else. That's Rabbi Hillel. But did you notice the difference between Rabbi Hillel's teaching and Jesus' teaching? Rabbi Hillel says, don't do to anyone what you wouldn't want them to do to you. Jesus says, whatever you wish others would do to you, do also to them. Do you see the difference? Rabbi Hillel's teaching was just a kind of negative teaching, as it were. Just don't do what hurts other people. But if you live by that teaching, well, that enables you just to keep people at arm's length. Just get on with living your life. Cut yourself off from other people. As long as it doesn't hurt them, that's okay. It's the kind of teaching that leads to a sort of self-righteousness and then a fragmented society as everyone keeps themselves to themselves, not hurting anyone. Sounds good in the first instance, but leads to the breakdown of society as everyone looks after number one. Jesus' teaching, on the other hand, is this amazingly redemptive, positive, proactive teaching. Jesus, in chapter 7, verse 12, is saying, it's not just live and let live. It's not just make sure basic justice is done in society. Make sure people get what they deserve. Jesus' teaching is so much richer and so much deeper. He's saying, do to them what you would like them to do to you. John Stott was a pastor, passed away recently, but he wrote a book on the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what he says about these verses. He says, these words are the nearest approach to absolute love of which human nature is capable. Also, it's a remarkably flexible ethical principle. Self-advantage often guides us in our own affairs. Now we must also let it guide us in our behavior to others. All we have to do is use our imagination, put ourselves in the other person's shoes and ask, how would I like to be treated in that situation? This is the amazing life-giving teaching of Jesus Christ to his disciples. Just for a moment, I want to encourage you to imagine what your week would look like if lived out according to this principle. Because when Jesus gives it, Jesus isn't saying, like, there might be one or two instances here or there where you can do this. He is saying, this is the law and the prophets. This is the summary of all of my teaching. This is the pattern of life I want you to live out. Imagine Monday morning. Maybe it's one of your days in the office, or you go into the staff room or the hospital. You log on. Think, what will it look like to walk into that office and do to everyone else what you would want them to do to you? Or you get home Monday night, you're tired, and you walk in and your flatmates are there. You're tired, you just want to sit on the sofa and mind your own business. But ask yourself the question, what would it look like to live in that flat with you doing to others what you would like them to do for you? Wednesday night at 6:30, Thursday night maybe you're thinking about whether or not to go to small group, you're tired, you think maybe I'll just stay at home, but then you think, what would I like my small group to do for me? It's Friday night, you're heading home to see your parents for the weekend. You're looking forward to just slobbing out, because when you're with your parents, you can revert to how you were when you were a teenager, that's what I do. And you think, hang on, what would it look like for me to do for them what I would like them to do for me? All of a sudden, you see how radical and how life-giving this teaching is from Jesus Christ. And then imagine what it would be like if everybody was living according to this principle. Imagine living in a world where everybody is doing for others what they would like done for them. And we find this very hard teaching, I think. You know, I'm guessing all of us thinks this is good. This would be really good if we lived in a world like this. But all of us, if we're honest, finds it very hard to do. And we find it hard, I think, because we have this natural instinct to self-protect, to look after ourselves. And we live in a world that is bombarding us all of the time with a message that says you should look after number one. Self-care, that's what our world is all about, isn't it? Self-care, look after number one, make sure you've got enough me time. That's the most important thing for getting by in life. But think about it for a moment, and you realize if everybody lived according to this teaching, we wouldn't have to worry. Sometimes in our house, when we're all getting a bit angsty, as often happens, we're all getting a bit angsty with each other. If I can have the presence of mind to pause, I'll say to all of us, kids, my wife, myself, I'll say, look, let's think about this for a moment. Let's try and be kinder to each other, because if you're looking after yourself and I'm looking after myself, how many people have you got looking after you? And the answer is one. I'm looking after me, you're looking after you. We've all got one person looking after ourselves. What happens if, well, we take seriously Jesus' teaching? What if we think about looking after each other? What if we think about treating each other the way we would like to be treated? In that case, how many people are looking after us? Well, in our house, that's four people all of a sudden who are looking after us. Then imagine to yourself, what would it be like to be part of a church where, instead of looking after number one and focusing on self-care and me time, we're in a church where everybody's thinking about looking out for each other. Then think about what it would be like to live in a world where everybody is looking out for each other. Then imagine what it would be like to spend eternity living in a world where everybody is looking out for one another. Because this teaching, like I say, this teaching from Jesus is what it looks like when heaven breaks into earth. And this command is therefore a little glimpse of the future that Christians are looking forward to. It is a glimpse of what heaven looks like. The preacher Jonathan Edwards preached a sermon once. He called it this. He said the sermon title was, Heaven is a World of Love. Heaven is a world of love. It's a great description of the future that Jesus Christ is promising, because this is the ethic at the heart of the kingdom of God. And my guess is you can't deny the beauty of what Jesus is talking about here and the magnetic quality of a community that lives this out. It would truly be a city on a hill, wouldn't it? Drawing people in. But as we together hear this teaching and thereby resolve to live according to it, I know we feel the challenge of it, I'm sure we do, but as we resolve to live according to this pattern of life, let's not forget where this teaching comes from. Let's be clear, this teaching is not the outworking, for example, of an atheistic position when it comes to thinking about God or his absence. Now, don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that atheists don't try and be kind in this way. Often atheists are very kind people, but that's only because of an inconsistency with their worldview. An atheistic worldview says we've come from nothing and we're going to nothing. This world is the almost random, spontaneous emergence of something out of nothing. You can't come up with an ethic that drives life in that world. It's random, it's purposeless, it's meaningless. If you have to come up with a way of life according to the atheist worldview, it's survival of the fittest, isn't it? That seems to be what we observe in the natural world, survival of the fittest. And chapter 7, verse 12 does not look like survival of the fittest, does it? In fact, it looks like the exact opposite of survival of the fittest. If you feel weak, how do you want the world to treat you? Well, that's what Jesus says should be the pattern of life. And you've only got to read Nietzsche to see the logical conclusion of the atheistic worldview, or look at cultures and communities that have embodied and enshrined an atheist way of doing things. It doesn't work out in people doing for others what they would like done for them. This is not the outworking of an atheistic worldview, nor is it necessarily even the outworking of a deistic worldview. Deism is an ideology or a philosophy that sees that there is a God, but that he's a sort of distant and detached figure, unknowable and transcendent, somewhat connected in with this world, but not really. This is not the outworking of a deistic view of God who is out there. After all, why would a God who is distant and disinterested inspire in me proactive love for other people? Just doesn't work, does it? That kind of God does not produce this kind of ethic or pattern of life. Now, this instruction here in chapter 7, verse 12, or this pattern of life, is the outflow of having a God who is a father in the way that Jesus talks about him. Both because he's the example of that. Again, just look at verse 11. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Or chapter 5, verse 44, just cast your eyes across, or maybe back a page in your Bibles. Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. This is what God is like, Jesus has said consistently through the Sermon on the Mount. He is the example of this pattern of life, and he is the one who enables this pattern of life. Like I say, our instinct is to self-care. We think to ourselves, if I really do love other people and treat them the way I would like to be loved and to be treated, that's going to cost me. I'm going to have to step out of my comfort zone. I'm going to have to give generously. I'm going to have to sacrifice things. We think, well, who's going to be there to take care of me in that instance? Well, the answer of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is, you've got a Father in heaven who loves to give good things. Don't worry, he's got your back. He will take care of you. He's even the God who, when we fail to do this, and we do fail to do this, don't we? I know that's true of me. He won't judge us for it. He'll forgive us for it if we come to him and ask. That's the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. This glorious, life-giving pattern of life in chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus says, is the outflow of his God and Father. Life in the kingdom of Logan Roy, I expect to see played out over the next few weeks as I watch Succession. It's a life that results in children who are twisted up, knotted, anxious, self-absorbed, and selfish. Life in the kingdom of God, our Father, works its way out in children who do to others as they want done to them. And so Jesus shows us this pattern of life. That's chapter 7, verse 12. And then goes on to urge us to walk the path of life. Do you see verse 13? This is where he goes next. Just three verses this morning. Chapter 7, verse 13. Here is Jesus' exhortation to those sitting around listening. He says, verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gates. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few." Like I say, chapter 7, verse 13 is the start of a new section. The section ended, verse 12, with this summary teaching and Jesus saying, this is the law and the prophets. And now from verse 13 onwards to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus does is again and again effectively exhort his followers and his disciples to follow the path, to follow the teaching that he has been giving. And the image he gives is that of two paths. Now, again, it's almost a cliche, isn't it, in our society? People talk about how there are many paths. We're all on lots of different paths, working our way, some towards God, some not. But that's what we're all doing. You walk your path, I'll walk my path. We're all on different paths at the end of the day. Lots of them will lead to God. Jesus Christ himself said, no, there's two paths. There's the first path, he says, which has a wide gate. It's a really wide gate, he says. And it's wide, I think, because the entry requirements for walking through and onto this path are broad. You can make up the entry requirements. Whatever pattern of life you want to lead, that's okay. It might be a pattern of life that's pretty immoral. It might be a pattern of life that's very moral, very moralistic. The Pharisees of Jesus' day were very moralistic people. They've made up their pattern of life. They've got their view of God. They're living however they want to. The chances are the world will look at your pattern of life and say, you're okay by us. It's a wide gate, says Jesus, and then it's an easy way to walk, a really easy way to walk. Easy, he says, I think, because no one's going to give you a hard time for walking down this path. No one's going to give you stick. No one's going to persecute you for walking on this path. And probably, compared to the world around you, it's not going to cost you a great deal to walk on this path. In fact, Jesus says there's going to be lots of people all around you as you walk down this path, approving of this way of life. It's wide gate. It's an easy path to walk down. But its destination, says Jesus, is devastating. Where this path ends up, he says, verse 13, is destruction. He says the gate is wide and the way is easy. That leads to destruction. It's not an easy word to say. It's not an easy word to think about. But Jesus, the most loving man who ever lived, is speaking very clearly and unambiguously about the reality of judgments, the reality of hell, the Bible calls it. If he promises eternal life, the alternative, I guess, is eternal death. And that's the destruction that Jesus is talking about here. And it's destruction because this path is inevitably, as you understand the framework of what Jesus is talking about, it is a path away from Jesus Christ. It's a path away from God the Father. He's there. He's here saying, I want to give you every good thing. want you to trust in me. But the person who walks through the wide gate and down the easy path is saying, thank you, but no thank you. I'm going to plow my own furrow. I'm going to go my own way. Thank you very much. But as they do that, they're walking away from the very source of life. The God who made everything, God our Father, he is the generous giver who gives life, eternal life, if we'll come to him. So to walk away from him is to walk consciously towards destruction. And like I say, Jesus, the most loving man who's ever lived, warns the people who are listening to him, don't go in that direction. Did you know in the New Testament there are 12 references to hell? 11 of them are on the lips of Jesus Christ. Not despite him being the most loving man who's ever lived, but because he is the most loving man who's ever lived. I don't know. You hear what Jesus says? Let's listen in, because this is the most important thing you could hear today, even though the wind is blowing hard. This is the most important thing you could hear today. Jesus says, don't walk away. Don't walk away. Don't go through the wide gates. Don't go down the easy path. That is the path to destruction. He says it, like I say, not despite being loving, but because he's loving. He wants to warn us here this morning. There is destruction if you head away. But he says there's life if you head in the right direction. The gate, he says, verse 14, is narrow. Narrow because the entry requirements, as it were, to the kingdom of God are singular and unique. The Sermon on the Mount started with the Beatitudes, where Jesus talked about blessing that comes not to the proud or the arrogant or the self-sufficient, but to the humble, to the dependents, to those who know that they have poverty of spirit rather than a righteousness that they can present. A humble repentance that then works its way out in the center of the Sermon on the Mount. The structural center of the Sermon on the Mount is the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus encourages his disciples to pray, forgive us our sins. Humble dependence that asks for forgiveness and then resolves at the end of the Sermon on the Mount to follow the teaching of Jesus Christ. We'll get to there in due course. Chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus says, build your life on my words. That's the narrow gate, as it were, repentance and belief in Jesus Christ. And the way is hard, says Jesus. He's really honest about the cost of following him. It's hard because, as he's already said in the Sermon on the Mount, people will give you stick. People will persecute you if you decide to follow Jesus Christ. You will run up against opposition. And it's hard, he says, because it's costly. Again, we've seen that in the Sermon on the Mount. As you follow Jesus, you will become someone who goes the extra mile when it's demanded of you. You'll be someone who turns the other cheek as someone insults you. You'll be someone who invests your treasure not on earth, but in heaven. It will be a hard road to walk. But the ultimate destination is beyond our wildest dreams. It is the path, he says, verse 14, that leads to life. Eternal life. Whatever the connotations are that come into your head when you think of that word life, that's everything Jesus is talking about and more. The good life, the high life, the best life. It's a wonderful life. Eternal life. It's one word, but it gets to the heart of what Jesus Christ is offering to us this morning. Everything we long for and more. That, says Jesus, is what you get when you enter through the narrow gate, walk down the hard path, and join the family of God. There's a story in the Bible that really gets to the heart of this. It's the parable of the prodigal son. It's familiar, I guess, to lots of us, but maybe not to you here this morning. It's the story of a son who walks away from his father. All of us have done that by nature. And he finds himself in a pigsty, scrabbling around to make ends meet with nothing, who suddenly realizes what a fool he's been. And who resolves, as he's living in the pigsty, to turn back to his father. His first thought is, well, maybe he will be willing to treat me as a servant in his house. Maybe that's what he's like. If I go back to him and beg, if I go back to him to the farm and tell him I'll work for a living, maybe he will give me the food that I need. That's how he thinks about his father as he considers going back. And so he trudges back towards the home that he grew up in, not knowing what he's going to be greeted by. But as he gets to the end of the road that leads to his father's house and looks up, He sees his father running down the path to greet him. That's the God that Jesus had been talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, a father who longs to welcome his children back into his kingdom. And the father, with huge indignity, because old men didn't run in those days, he runs down the path because he just doesn't care, because he loves his son, and he wraps his arms around him and says, "My son was dead, but now he's alive, he's back." And he puts a ring on his fingers to say, "You're back in the family." And he puts a robe on his shoulders to say, you're back with all the privileges and the promise of the inheritance. And then he kills the fattened calf and throws an enormous party for his son who comes back to him. This is the path that the son walks to come back into the kingdom. This is the path that Jesus is talking about here this morning. A path back to our Father. A path towards eternal life. And Jesus, the most loving man who's ever lived, says to us this morning, choose life. Choose life. I guess we're coming from different places this morning. Some of us will be thinking to ourselves, this is new to me. I've got to weigh this up. It's the first time I've heard it. If that is you, that Christianity Explore course that Luigi mentioned would be a wonderful thing to do. Starting on June the 12th, sign up for it, resolve to find out more. Might be that some of us are here this morning. You started down the path to life a little while ago, but you've grown cold and have begun to wonder whether it is really worth it. Is there a better path out there, a different path? Jesus says there isn't. Come back. Walk the path to life. And then all of us, I guess, in different ways, who are here this morning, will be drawn in lots of different directions. Jesus says, listen to my teaching, it's life-giving. Listen to my promises, they're all about eternal life. And then choose to walk the path. So let's pray for ourselves that we would. Our Father, we thank you so much for your honesty, for the honesty of Jesus Christ and the clarity with which he speaks. We thank you that the pattern of life he lays out is so truly life-giving. We know it when we try to live it out, how good it is. And we know when we fail that it stuffs things up. And so we ask that you would forgive us and that you would help us and enable us to live the life that you lay out for us and have exemplified. But we ask as well that you would in time give us eternal life. Please help us to be those who put our trust in you and your Son, Jesus Christ, on a day-to-day basis, who enter through the narrow gate of Jesus Christ and who walk the path even when it's hard, confident that in the end you will lead us to eternal life in Jesus Christ and in your family. And we pray in his name. Amen.
Okay, do keep texting in questions. I'm going to start asking the questions now. And you can keep talking about it afterwards, but we're already not going to answer all of the questions. So genuinely, if your question isn't answered, please come and grab Jamie afterwards.
Yeah.
And talk to him about it. Talk to each other. Let me just start. You were saying that an atheist worldview, or even a deistic worldview, doesn't result in the pattern of life Jesus speaks of, but there are many humanistic principles that operate on the same pattern because of the belief that life in this world is all that we have. I'm just wondering what your thoughts are about that.
I don't think that's consistent. It's good. It's right. I love it. I love that we have people who want to live in that way, a world that didn't. Would be an awful place. I just don't think it's a consistent position. Survival of the fittest, that's what happens in a world where there's no God. I mean, you look at the natural world, survival of the fittest is what works out. If there's no God, that's all we are. We're just part of the natural world as well. And so it might be that we want to make ourselves feel better about ourselves by being kind to other people, but that's only because we've got a conscience that's been given to us by God that we need to ease. The animals aren't trying to make themselves feel better about themselves. So the reason we do that is because God's made us. We're in the image of God, but we sort of deny that reality and still try and live according to the way... So the animals aren't being kind to each other. They're just surviving. So if there's no God, we should live according to survival of the fittest. That, it's the logical outworking. So don't hear me saying atheists are unkind people. They're not. They're often some of the kindest people you'll meet. I just don't think it's... It's consistent to say that there's no gods, we're just matter, we're just part of the animal kingdom, and therefore the right thing for us to do is to be kind and loving to the weakest. Survival of the fittest says, don't be kind to the weakest. That won't help your survival. Survival of the fittest.
Yeah, thanks. The full question talks about the idea of striving to make the most of the world and care for it and one another on the earth while we're here. But like you're saying, actually that's probably because we would say that is because the conscience is crying out to do that in spite of an atheistic worldview. It's not that you have to necessarily look around the world, say there's no God, and decide you're going to be kind to people.
Right.
Actually, so, Darwin says the opposite.
Yeah, so creation care, that might be sensible. You know, we want to survive, let's look after the creation. But I don't think looking after the weak and the vulnerable, that's not necessarily our best approach for survival as a human race.
Yeah, and it's not what I do in my heart, right? Like, I know within myself that that's not what I want to do, and actually it's Jesus' teaching is the reason why I often say to myself, no, you idiot, shut up, put other people first.
Yeah.
Thank you.
Come talk to me more about that, because I'd love to thrash it out more. It'll help me.
Some great questions. How do we balance the teaching of verse 12 with mental health and burnout?
Yeah, it's a great question. It's a great question. Jesus is not saying burn yourself out. Do to others what you would have them do to you would imply that you have a sense of what might be good for you and that you should listen to that and consider that. We should probably work it out in community and talking with each other with a confidence that if I'm trying my hardest to look after you and you're doing the same, you'll say to me, don't worry about that, I'll be fine. Take a night off, we'll find someone else to help, all of those kind of things. So if we're towards each other and concerned for each other, that's probably the best way of avoiding burnout. If I'm the only person doing this, it will be harder, and we'll just have to be sensible and listen to Jesus' teaching about trusting him, about resting, about taking time off, about looking after ourselves. Those are all okay things to do. But this is a community command, isn't it? So let's all resolve to live it out and then help each other not burn each other out. Mm.
Yeah, I'm going to keep asking just for time. Is that okay? So related questions. How do I apply 7:12 to someone who's constantly, possibly unknowingly, hurting me emotionally? And someone who asked about what we do in terms of, praying for our enemies, but are there not also scenarios in which we should get out of situations rather than constantly allowing us to be, as it were, slapped and turning the other cheek?
Yeah, so if someone is hurting me, well, I suppose the question would be, in my best moments, what would I hope someone would do for me if I was hurting them? In my best moments, what I hope they would do is lovingly but clearly tell me that and try and help me find help for that. Now, that may not be possible. It might be that the right thing to do is to withdraw. Jesus is not saying put yourself in situations where you get harmed all the time at all. So if you are in that situation, it's the right thing to withdraw and to find help, and then maybe through others, help that other person to find help. Mm. So it's, and we've got to talk through each situation as it comes. What was the second question?
Thinking about the idea of, fine, pray for your enemies, but how do you discern when it's time to stop letting yourself be slapped by your enemy?
Well, this teaching from Jesus does exist within a bigger framework of the Bible's teaching. So Romans 13, where we've been over the last, we were in small groups last week, it does talk about not taking vengeance, but also talks about the place of the authorities in our society. We have authorities that are God's gift to us when they're doing their job well to exact justice on people who are perpetrating wrong. And so it's appropriate to be able to make use of the authorities, whoever they might be, whether that's police or social services or whatever it is, in order to see that wrong is righted. And it's okay to pull away. The command of Jesus is don't take vengeance upon yourself. When he's talking about that kind of passive resistance that takes the insult on the other cheek. Mm-hmm. I think, go back and listen to that sermon if you're thinking, what does it mean to turn the other cheek? Because we're quite nuanced in helping us understand that isn't just letting someone punch you again and again. Mm-hmm. It's talking about taking insults rather than taking physical violence upon yourself.
Yeah, and maybe the person just wasn't here that week.
Yeah, yeah, totally. I totally understand. That's what I'm saying. Go and listen, because we haven't got time to work it all through to understand exactly what Jesus is teaching there. Yeah. But it is right to resort to other means that God has given to see justice done and to pull away when physical harm is coming our way. Definitely.
And like you're saying, part of us as a community living lives of love for other means that we have safeguarding in place here, right? And if you think, is this a scenario where I should be getting out or not, we have safeguards in place here. You can talk to Jamie, any of the staff. You can go to Rosie, who's our safeguarding officer. You can mention it to her. And then what will happen is they will be able to tell you whether or not that's a safeguarding issue, right?
Yeah, let me be crystal clear. Nothing about Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount is saying if you're undergoing some kind of physical violence, you should stay and endure that. Absolutely not.
Yeah, and... amen to absolutely not. And how glorious the new creation will be in its freedom from any of that. The path seems similar. One leads to destruction and one is hard. How can we tell if we're walking on the right path?
We haven't got to it yet, and we're going to pause in the Sermon on the Mount and come back to it probably in early September. But if you flick on, if you've closed your Bibles, do turn back to the Sermon on the Mount if you'd like to. The Sermon on the Mount ends with this picture in chapter 7 from verse 24 to 27 of two people who build houses. One of them builds on sand and one of them builds on a rock. And Jesus says, the one who builds on the rock, what does that picture mean? Well, verse 26. It's verse 20. Where is it? Let me read verse 24. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock. The pictures are meant to inform each other. To walk down the path, to build your house and your life on the rock, that's to listen to the teaching of Jesus Christ and to seek to live it out. And the first thing Jesus Christ does, you hear him say this in early Matthew, is repent and believe. Just turn away from your old life and trust in me. That's his first command that he gives. That's what he would say to us if we're weighing up whether or not to follow him. Not do better, be better, but turn to me and just trust me. Forgive us our sins is the heart of the Lord's Prayer. We prayed it this morning. That's what Jesus would say you should pray. But then as you pray that and enjoy and appreciate the forgiveness of sins that he promises he'll give to us all, and the new life that he promises and the new family that he welcomes us into and the new kingdom that we inhabit, then what we want to do is live a life that's pleasing to him. His words have led me to eternal life. I'm going to keep trusting them and keep living them out. So the answer to the question, how do I know if I'm walking on the path, is am I someone on a daily basis resolving to live in the light of Jesus' teaching, turning to him, trusting him, and then following the pattern of life that he lays out?
Thank you. One last question. Look, there are over 30 questions that have been sent in. Sorry, really good questions. Do come and ask. But just this last one. It sounds like if we follow this teaching, life will actually be hard and not good. So when will the good life come?
Yeah, it's a good question, though. I think I want to kind of gently push back on the distinction between hard and good, as though hard is always bad. There will be something hard about doing to others what I would like done to me. That's going to cost me. Every little act of service of another person is an act of sacrifice on my part. I'm giving something up that maybe I could enjoy for myself, my own time, my own money, my own space, my home, whatever it might be. It'll cost me to do it. But as we listen to the teaching, you can't deny how good it would be to live in a world where everyone's doing that for each other. So if the question wants to hold on to hard is bad, easy will always be good, I want to say that's a false distinction. In fact, Jesus says the best life is a life lived in service of others. Not just because that's good for others, but because that's what we were created for, and it's wonderfully life-giving. When you do a good thing for another person, isn't it wonderful that even though it might be tiring, you get to feel good about that? You get to enjoy that? Mm. And so, yes, there is a cost to following Jesus. We've got to be clear about that. There's no point sugarcoating it and saying, follow Jesus, life's going to go swimmingly. Trust me, because you'll discover that it won't. But the pattern of life that Jesus laid out and walked himself, that's the key thing with Jesus. He didn't say, you guys have got to do that and I'll be up here enjoying it up in heaven, living the good life while you live the bad life. He walked it himself, didn't he? Matthew's gospel sees him go to the cross where he dies the most horrific death in service of his people, dying the death that we should die and then being raised to life and living the life that he promises we will live one day. And now he says, look, trust me, waiting on your Father, trusting him, walking through life, living according to his teaching. It's what I'm doing. It's what I call you to do, because my promise is that in the end, I'll give you everything. And there is a waiting to the Christian life that is waiting either for Jesus Christ to return or for us to pass and to be with him. But it's worth waiting for, because when the kingdom of heaven fully and finally breaks in, it will be, like I said earlier, life in the fullest sense of the word. Totally worth waiting for as we get to be full-fledged children of our Father in heaven.
Yeah, and I think when I go to bed at the end of the day and I've been living for myself, not God, I just think my prayer is often, please would I be different tomorrow? Not because I really had fun today, but it's because I just wish I had been more like Jesus. I love being like him, you know? Mm-hmm. I can't wait to be more like him. Mm. Cool, thank you, Jamie. We're going to close by singing again. So let's stand and sing.